will be blessed tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for your word. And as we turn a new chapter and look at a new individual, we are amazed at your grace, because your grace certainly can be seen in the life of this individual. So now as we open the book of 1 and 2 Samuel up today, we pray that you would direct and guide our attention to the word, and direct and guide our attention to what it says about this one individual. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have said to you before that Abraham has the stink of history about him. There are a lot of people running around there trying to, quote, debunk the Bible. And this is kind of funny, because if you take a look at the characters in the Bible, particularly the character of Abraham, you see a guy, as I said, he has every bit the characteristics of a person that was living at the turn of the third and second millennia B.C., right about that 2100 B.C. I mean, he really looks like a guy. From everything we know about the archaeology of that time, he has, as I said, the stink of history. But then we fast forward to David. And David has the stink of humanity about him. You read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and you cannot help but feel, here is an individual who really is a genuine human being and has all the characteristics of humanity about him. All the things that are positive that we can see, all that is good in a person, and everything that is not good in a person. In David, we have a character. Well, it's interesting. Regarding David, it could be said that more is written about David than any character in the Bible, Old or New Testament. Now, I recognize that if you add into all the prophetic literature about Jesus and recognize that really the book, the Bible itself, all points to Christ, all right, I'll give you that. But an actual print on the page, David's pretty much got it hands down. 42 chapters. 42 chapters about David between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And the first part of 1 Kings. That's a lot of ink to be about one individual. Think about the book of Genesis. It's about 50 chapters long, but you've got lots of different people in there. I mean, the longest section in there deals with Abraham, and that's about 12 chapters. Then Jacob, and that's also about 12 chapters. And then Joseph, and that's also a little bit short of that. So those are, I mean, but when you compare that to David, it's amazing. Then the other thing about David, we know about his childhood. We know about him being a young man. We see him growing into maturity, and then we see him in his old age. He lives to be about 70 years old. Furthermore, we know about his father. We know about his brothers. A little bit about his mother. And we also know about those ancestors that came before him, and certainly the ones that came after him. We know about his nephews and cousins. I mean, sort of an extended family. We see a picture of him in that. So it's pretty, this is a pretty thorough picture of an individual, an incredible portrait of an individual. And if you think about portraitures, probably the single greatest portraiture of a biblical character is not, in fact, a portraiture. It's a statue. It's Michelangelo's David. And when you think of how classic that is in the terms of a representation, here is perhaps one of the greatest artists of Western civilization portraying one of the greatest individuals common to Western civilization, David. It's an amazing statue, truly amazing. If you're ever in Italy, it's worth going to see. I've never seen it, but only in photographs, but the proportion and everything that goes with it. It's probably, people think about the Sistine Chapel as Michelangelo's great work, but this is pretty amazing because he's doing this in marble. That's just hard to get our head around how well he did this. You got to see it? Pretty impressive. It's tall too, right? It's big.
It's huge.
Yes, huge. In any case, so David, but wait, there's more. Oftentimes, portraitures are about perspective. About perspective. And with David, we also get a great deal of perspective. We get at least three different perspectives. You could argue that there might be a fourth one as well, but let's deal with the three right off the bat. First, you have the picture of David found in Samuel and Kings. This is the picture of David, the beloved, all the things that we know about David, who is warts and all the common stories. What are some of the common stories about David? What are the ones that you know? Goliath, that's the first one that comes right out, yes. Others? I know you're... David the shepherd, yep, okay.
Rosy complexion and
ruddy, yes.
A man after God's own heart.
Okay, including... He was after somebody else's heart, too. Bathsheba, yeah. Which again puts some complexity to this character. He's anything but flat. I mean, he's anything but just sort of a stereotype. He's anything but that, particularly in the books of Samuel and Kings. He's got lots of other stories about David. Any other ones?
His relationship with Jonathan.
Again, another situation. He's an incredible friend. Incredible friend. That's a very good one. His relationship with Jonathan's father, not so good. His relationship with Jonathan's sister, who he happens to be married to, also not so good. So, he's married to her and a slug of other women as well. So, again, we see some great complexity involved in this individual. So, that's that portrait. Then, and this is the thing that makes us a little nervous, but it's been there since the beginning. I mean, no one went through your Bible and decided to sneak in and change things around. You know, those stinking liberals that have, changing everything, they're messing with the Bible. Well, none did that. The fact of the matter is that if you read the books of Chronicles, particularly Chronicles chapters 10, well, actually, more like 11 through 29, 1 Chronicles 11 through chapter 11 through chapter 29, you have another portrait of David that's very different, very different. You have a portrait written or drawn by, I guess drawn in words, by probably someone of a priestly order who wants to paint a picture of the perfect royal, the perfect king of Israel. There's no mention of Bathsheba. There's no mention of all David's shortcomings. There's no mention of the things that David does, particularly at the end of his life. At the end of his life, David does some amazingly ruthless things. I mean, just some stunningly ruthless things at the end of his life. He ostensibly calls in the favors for some hits, as in hitman, as in, in the mafia. And it looks for all the world like the mafia calling in a hitman. And when you see this going on, you say to yourself, holy stinking cow. I thought this was David. I thought this was a good guy. You don't see that in Chronicles. You see this seamless transition between David and Solomon. Well, in First and Second Samuel, actually in between Second Samuel and First Kings, there's anything but seamlessness in that transition. And so you see a different sort of portrait. You see someone making a stylized picture. You see someone trying to perhaps whitewash David's warts, perhaps cover up David's sin so that we don't think about it. A stylized, almost patriotic picture of David. Chronicles is that way, by the way, just to kind of let you know. You read through Chronicles and you get a far different flavor, except until the end. And Chronicles, unlike the material in Samuel and Kings, the material in Chronicles is several hundred years after the fact. So there you get two perspectives. But there's a third. Again, part of the thing that makes David a fascinating character is that you get David in his own words. You get David in his own words. From the depths of depression to the heights of elation. And every human experience in between, you have David expressing himself. It could be argued that David wrote almost as much of the Bible, or as much as the Bible, as Moses did, depending upon how much of the book of Psalms you want to attribute to David. Not all of the Psalms were written by David. It's pretty obvious that some of them weren't, but a good many of them weren't, and many of them are specifically attributed to David. Many of them have these things called superscripts, a little description at the top of the psalm that was written to describe what's going on in the psalm. And many of those superscripts, most of them typically will just say a psalm of David or a mitkam of David or a hagion of David or a hagion, I'm sorry, I get those words mispronounced, which are probably musical terms. But then you've got other ones. Then you've got other ones that speak of his sin, that this was written during his sin. Most famously, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 talks about David's sin with Bathsheba, and in there we have that great liturgical piece. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. You know, that's in the red book, by the way. It's not in the green book. You don't sing it in the green book. So people who revere the green book, I'm sorry, you have to go back further. I was going over the penitential or confessional psalms with our new youth guy, Zach. He comes out of a Lutheran Brethren background, which tends to be a bit lower church than most of our, I mean, even than our, you know, we're not particularly high church here. I don't know if you noticed that or not. But it's kind of funny, isn't it? But I mean, the Lutheran Brethren's even got a lower church even. So I was explaining some of the confessions and so forth to him, and we came across some rather curious ones from the Common Service Book of 1917. I think I'm going to do a sermon on that book just because it's going to be fun. There's something in there, but I'm going to have everyone confess the confession in the Common Service Book of 1917 and see how they feel about after I'm done confessing with them. Yeah, it's pretty wild. In any case, David confesses. Psalm 51 is not his only one. I don't know, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'll only embarrass myself and make me feel bad. But when Margene,
you're going to embarrass me.
No. I've explained this to you. I've explained this to you because of my previous frustration. What was I previously frustrated about? About my morning constitution.
Mashing the button and not getting what you want.
Mashing the button and not getting what I want. On our website, at atonementfargo.org or the Atonement Live, you can go to the Daily Discovery, and there you have the daily readings. And you mash the button, you click the thing. I have my little iPad next to my bed, and I mash the button first thing, and it reads it to me. Well, one of the things it read to me this morning was Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3, but it also read Psalm 32, which is another penitential psalm. But you have other psalms. You have psalm like Psalm 23. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, here's a discussion of somebody, A, that knows a lot about sheep, and B, who knows a lot about God, and knows a lot about the human soul. I mean, this is an amazing discussion. Why is it that this particular psalm should resonate with us as humanity so well?
Didn't David write that at the end of his life? So he was in total surrender to God?
You know, it's hard to say when David wrote these things, except the ones that say when have to do with it. It's hard to pinpoint them. That could, you know, certainly could be. I'm not going to say it didn't happen that way, Bob, but it certainly could be. The point that I'm trying to make, though, is this. The point is that it's not so much, you know, when did he write them, but how they speak to our own human context. My favorite, I'm a big fan of Psalm 46, you know, where he says, be still and know that I'm God. Think of the context of being in turmoil. Think of that sort of context that you find yourself in great turmoil and great all sorts of crazy things going on around you. And then David hears the word of God saying, be still and know that I am God. Another one like that, Psalm 90. We see in Psalm 90, you know, 1,000 shall fall at your right hand, 10,000 at your left, but it shall not come near you. I mean, there is this sense of protection in what David is saying, because another thing about David is that he is a warrior as well. So we see three distinct pictures of David in the Old Testament. A picture drawn by those who were contemporaneous to him. A picture drawn by people who lived many centuries after him. And a picture drawn by himself. So this makes David a particularly, I hate to use the word unique, because unique means one of a kind. I'll use the word rare. He's a particularly rare individual in that, and yet he's a particularly common individual in that we see David as a human being much like ourselves. I think that we can relate well with David. As I said, the first is the portrait of the beloved, warts and all. The second is the portrait of the standard and royalty. And the third is the portrait of a personal introspection. So there you have all those things lined up. Now, what are some of the themes in examining the life of David? The first one is David as the leader and the king. Let me back up and throw it real quick in reverse. It also might be said that there is a fourth portrait of David, and that is the portrait of David in the New Testament. And that is that person that is longed for. Good news, I don't know if you did not see it, you certainly can go over there now. The Helmkamp Center has extended the St. John's Bible through February. So if you didn't see it, or if you want to see it again, I took Mary Catherine, my daughter's here in town for a month, and I took her over there, and she was just amazed by it. But again, my favorite part of that is the frontispiece of the Gospel of Matthew, which is about David. And I mean, it's a theological picture of David. It is, and how David is transformed or translated into a new person who is Christ Jesus. We see this theological picture and connection of who David is. And he is Jesus is repeatedly referred to as the Son of David. And even the blind beggars call out and say, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." So we see another picture of David. So quite amazing stuff as far as I'm concerned. I find it to be quite fascinating and all that. But now, any questions or observations about the three or four pictures of David? Okay. Well, let's hit the throttle. Okay. First, David as leader and king. It's hard to say David without saying King David. He is the king that comes immediately, well, not quite immediately, immediately somewhat after Saul. There's a little bit of a messy transition. No, it's not a little bit of a messy transition. It is an extremely messy transition. We like to think of things done being neatly in an order. We like to have neat transitions of power, and I think that we do an okay job of it. There's some animosity and some name-calling that goes on during some of these transitions of power in our political system. We're certainly aware of that. We don't need to go in any great detail. We can just all agree that there's plenty of it going on and when transitions of power take place from one ruling power to the next, ruling party to the next. But what I think is important for us to see is that when you're changing dynasties, things are not necessarily smooth. And that's ostensibly what happens. Even though David is the son-in-law of the previous king, he's still of a different house. I mean, he's of the house of Jesse. He's not of the house of Kish. So he's of a different tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Benjamin. And so there's a little bit of a problem. It's about a four-year problem, just to let you know. It's not as smooth as people would make it out. And somebody loses his head over things right there. This is not necessarily one of the high points of the Bible when David becomes king. He is king of Judah for a little while, and then he becomes king of all Israel. So just a kind of a little thought there. But king and leader, and oftentimes, again, as I said, portrayed as David the great leader. Okay. The next thing we see about David is this. Is that we see David as a man of faith. Now, with regard to faith, I have said before that faith can be best defined as follows, taking God at his word. Taking God at his word. And few people take God at his word better than David. Few people violate the word of God better than David as well. I mean, David is kind of an interesting character in that regard. But in terms of actual faith, in believing the promise of what God has for him, David is a great example of that. And I think he's a great example for us because I think we need to be, do you want a preview of Sunday's message? Yeah, okay. But you're going to promise to come, though. You'll be out of town. Oh, I see how it is. In Romans chapter 6, we talk about baptism. We have a discussion about baptism. A pretty dandy discussion about baptism, I imagine. You might want to invite all your Baptist friends to come and so forth. But no, we're going to talk about baptism and from our perspective on this and what I think is I'm always amazed at how people think that, you know, our perspective is somehow not biblical. It's just sort of based on tradition and nothing could be further from the truth, but somehow we have bought into that, you know, canard that evangelicals like to throw at us, that somehow they have the biblical perspective on baptism and we don't. We just have a traditional perspective. But anyway, Romans chapter 6, verse 7 says this. Does somebody have that there, Romans 6, 7? What do you got there, Barb? Just...
For one who has died has been set free from sin.
For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, in the Revised Standard, which I used to like a lot more, it says who has been freed, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Because we have been baptized into Christ, it does not mean, because we're a Christian, because we're a follower of Jesus, does not mean that we are free to sin. Now, there are a lot of people who think that that's the case. You know, I love to sin. God loves to forgive. What a great arrangement. This is a marvelous thing for me. I just think this is wonderful. It doesn't mean we're free to sin. You know, we just whip out the grace card, you know, another time, sort of like your American Express Platinum. You whip that out and say, oh, I'm going to let grace cover this. No, it does not mean that we're free to sin. Neither does it mean that we are free from sin, because there are other folks that think, well, because I'm a Christian, I'm just a little bit better than you are. It's true, you can see that I am. I'm just a little bit better than you are, and because I am free from sin because of what Jesus has done for me. Well, we know that to be, you know, internet hooey. That's just nonsense. And what it means is that we are at the same time simultaneously sinner and saint, which is kind of what we say about ourselves before Christ in baptism. David's a good example of that. He's a guy who is simultaneously sinner and saint. And he's a great example for us to be, regardless of the fact that we struggle with the challenges of sin in our lives, we have someone in the person of David who also has struggled with sin in his life. And yet, as you said, Bob, he is entitled as a man after God's own heart, which is kind of a curious question. I mean, why do you suppose David is called that? We'll come back to that question. But that is kind of a curious thing, because if he's a man after God's own heart, what's up with that? What's up with all the stuff that goes on? Yeah, Bob. Mm-hmm.
He's loyal to Saul. And as that happens again, he still remains loyal to Saul. But as he gets more power, he's revered. But does power corrupt David?
Okay, the question that Bob says is, power corrupt David? He starts out... Now, I'm using your words. He starts out innocent. That's a very Baptist way of looking at the world. I don't believe. And also, exactly. And the other thing is that I don't know that Eliab, David's oldest brother, would concur with your perspective. Eliab takes David to the woodshed when David shows up to the when he's supposed to be. He says, "Aren't you supposed to be out tending the sheep? No, you've just come here to go look at the fight. That's all you've done." Eliab takes him to the woodshed about this. Kind of interesting. So, that's one perspective, and I've heard that before. Another perspective that I've heard before is that David's a man after God's own heart because he worships in Jerusalem. He set his face on worshiping in Jerusalem, which is supposedly what the chronicler would say. But I've got my own theory about that. We'll come back to my theory. I think, of course, you know, it's my theory, so therefore I think it's the best. But I think you'll agree when you hear it that it's at least pretty dandy. I mean, it may not be the best, but it's at least a dandy theory to have. So, but in any case, he is king, and in that regard, he is also a man of faith. But also we see David as a sinner. Now, when David actually gets sin imputed to him, depending upon your perspective theologically, we do know that he in fact is a sinner. He is a card-carrying sinner. and particularly, the most conspicuous act of his sin has to do with what goes on with Bathsheba. But more importantly, and more to the point, people tend to forget this, what goes on with Bathsheba's husband. We tend to forget that he isn't on the scene for very much longer. And there's a reason why he's not on the scene for very much longer. Because David has him killed to cover his tracks. So that's kind of an interesting thing. But again, I think it's important for us to see David. David is the one who says he's the sinner. Again, you read in Psalms, you will see the penitential aspect of things. You will see him crying out to God. You will see him saying, God, I've messed up. I need your help. Psalm 38 is a really good one for that regard. You'll see this man racked by guilt. He's just overcome by guilt. And again, I think that's a point that we can understand and relate with. That there isn't this sense of perfection in him. There is a sense of, here is somebody who is torn between the things. Next, here's a guy, and this is the kind of the Horatio Alger, maybe. Here's a guy who overcomes great odds. David is a person who's overcome great odds and great circumstances. The first great odd that he overcomes, of course, is Goliath. But also, we kind of know that story. We're going to look at it a little bit later in depth. But he's also someone who overcomes the odds of being tracked down by Saul. He overcomes those odds. He's someone who overcomes the odds of his enemies, the Philistines. He overcomes those things. He does that, and you can see that in 1 Samuel particularly, but also you can see it in his own thing, that he recognizes that God and him are a majority. It's another helpful lesson for us to understand, that with God, we can overcome. And David is a great example of that overcoming power of God in a person's life. Again, I would submit to you that that comes because of faith, but seeing God as the one who overcomes the obstacles that are in our life. That's an important perspective that David offers us as well. Next, David also, not only is he a person of who is the leader and a king, a man of faith and a sinner, but David is also a loyal servant. To your point, Bob, David, of course, sees Saul as the Lord's anointed. He's probably the only one who sees Saul as the... I shouldn't say that. Obviously, Saul has an army of people following him, so you couldn't say that David's the only one. But David certainly sees Saul in that light. Loyalty is something that is... I think sorely missing in our culture. That sense of being loyal to a godly cause, that sense of being loyal to something. I recall in my household growing up, I've said this to you before, I mean, my dad, I think, was an example of that to me. I mean, he talked about duty, honor, and country. I mean, that's kind of the values that were instilled at my dinner table. That's just kind of how it was. This is how it is, and there is that sense of loyalty to those values that you have. David expressed an immense amount of loyalty to Saul in spite of the circumstances, because a lot of times people like to say, well, you know, I'd be loyal, but, and then give a litany of reasons why this person is a rat that we shouldn't be loyal to. But then think of how much of a rat Saul was. I mean, we remember the Ratbert School of rodent theology. Saul must have gone to school there. I mean, there's no question about it that Saul was pretty much a rat. But in spite of that, he's the rat that God put in that place there, and so David expressed an immense amount of loyalty to him. And it's kind of a hard thing for us to get our head around because we don't like thinking of being loyal to a rat. But he was. Amazing. Because it was, as I said, God's anointed. Next. David was a friend. David was a friend. Tell me about your friends. Anything. Think of a person when you, I can tell you about mine, but I'll let you tell me first. Who, tell me about your friends.
He moved away.
He moved away. He moved away. Why was he your friend?
Well, we met in college.
Met in college.
And then kind of lost track. We moved across the street from them. And
moved across the street.
Became best friends for the last 27 years.
Until those stinkers moved away. But it's a shared common experience.
Right.
Okay, that's good. That's one thing. Tell me about some other friends.
Trustworthy.
Tell me about that friend.
You can tell them anything and everything.
Okay. All right. How about some other you? You have a friend in mind. What are they like? They're fun to be with. Absolutely. You know, that is one of the great things about friendship is that they're fun to be with. Absolutely. That to me is. Oh goodness gracious. You know, I'm not so good on the marriage counseling business here, so I want you to know that. It's not my strong suit. I don't have a good record at it either. So get back close together. Others, things about, think of a friend and what their characteristics like.
Accept you for who you are,
as you are. That's a good one. That you don't have to put on a pretense or pretext with them. You are just who you are. You can be who you are around them, and that's kind
of
how it is.
And they make fun of you, and you can make fun of them back.
Someone who makes fun of you, and you can make fun of them back. There's that back and forthness of it. Yep. Yep. Okay. All right. You know, it's interesting. Abraham was called the friend of God. Curiously enough, I mean, think about that. That's kind of hard to get your head around sometimes. But David exhibited the gift of friendship, or the of friendship, particularly in a number of situations. He had people who were his friends, but one of them was a guy by the name of Jonathan. And Jonathan and David, it says that Jonathan loved David, and they had a love that surpasses the love of women, meaning that I don't. No, people tend to think crazy things about that nowadays, but I don't think that that's the case. But David has and Jonathan have this incredible affair and with each other is in terms not an affair. The English language has been so ruined by so many things. But in any case, David and Jonathan, when you see how much they care for each other and the lament that David has when he hears that his friend has been killed in battle, where he talks about the phrase, oh, how the mighty have fallen in Israel. Do you remember Sam Ervin? Anybody remember Sam Ervin? Sam Ervin was a senator from North Carolina or Georgia. I can't remember which one. But he was involved in the whole Nixon impeachment thing. And I remember listening to him, and he quoted that. He quoted that phrase, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Not in the sense that the Bible would have it, but it stuck in my mind that he would have quoted that. As a young person, I remember that. I suppose I was, 20 when all that was going on, but I remember that particular aspect of it vividly. But Jonathan and David had this great friendship with each other, and that shows something about a person. There is a great Christmas movie that ends with a little card that says something. No man is a failure who has friends. And who's got friends? Nobody's got friends like George Bailey has friends, because it's a wonderful life. You know, and that is kind of the core and the crux of that movie, is that here's a guy, you know, he has a pity party, but there's no question that here's a guy who's got friends. And David exemplifies that important human virtue of having friends. Of having friends. It's amazing. The Bible says there is a friend who is nearer than a brother. There's a friend who's nearer than a brother. And I think that many times you can think of that. I mean, I think of the people who I call friend, and I think of a lot of the joy and the laughter, the loyalty, all those things that we've talked about here. But again, it's a very important human trait. And again, we see in David how not only is this an important human trait, it's something that God would have us have in our lives. We also see David as a father, and a pretty rotten one. You know, those of us who are fathers always go off somewhere, you know, and we never voice it out loud, except maybe to ourselves, but we sometimes don't think, you know, did I do that great a job raising my kids? And of course we grunt and groan, and you know, we're not like the mothers of children who feel guilty about it and fret over it. We just sort of go off to our man cave and just do whatever. But David, as a father, we have an example of David and his fathering of his children as, again, not really all the greatest. We see his children fighting with each other. We see his children killing each other. We see him not really taking charge here. So, I mean, it is fascinating to see that. And you know, it's odd in the sense that we have so many other things that we see about as virtues in David, and yet his fatherhood is just not that, and yet he would be so close to God, who is indeed given us the image of what it is to be a good father. Well, David falls short, and I suppose that he falls short, and particularly with regard to the episode of his son Absalom, who is probably as bad a rat of the Bible as you're going to find. I mean, Absalom is a treacherous individual. As much an image of what it's like to be a human being, David is, his son Absalom is pretty much right. You know, of course, we can see this in the movies. This theme of having a son being a total rat is present in the biggest movies that are out right now, which, of course, are the last Star Wars trilogy, where you have the son of Han Solo, Kylo Ren. I'm sorry, I'm not spoiling anything for any of you who probably not Star Trek, Star Wars watchers, are you? You don't look like a bunch of Star Wars people. I mean, he's just horrible. Couldn't be more horrible. Of course, Harrison Ford in Han Solo, he was sort of the dashing hero of the series. But, you know, we have that motif in our literature of what a rotten son that Absalom is, and so forth. Then David. David as a worshiper and a musician. David gets music, and there's something about music that speaks to our soul. Luther said that he who sings prays twice. It is interesting that whereas the Catholic and Orthodox worship service tends to be exceedingly visual. I mean, you go into most Catholic churches or Orthodox churches, there is this sense of visual I mean, I know it goes both ways, but for mostly, I mean, there is that sense of visualness. In the Orthodox Church, you see the icons. In the Catholic Church, you see the statuary and the stained glass. I know we have stained glass in Lutheran churches, and I know that there are some churches in Lutheran churches that have a statue of Jesus over the altar. What's up with that? But in any case, the Protestant Reformation was just as much a reformation about music as it was about anything else. Because what Luther particularly drove home is the need for singing as a part of worship. Not simply chanting, you know, Gregorian chants where choirs chant back and forth as a part of it, and you sort of participate with it, possibly antiphonally, but there is this whole sense of hymn singing. And we take that for granted. I mean, admittedly, there's been cross-pollinization between the two groups. But really, that's what it's been about, is this sense of being able to sing to God. And what singing does for us is that it embeds the thoughts in our hearts and minds. Many of you could sing with me, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, correct? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible. By the way, I've determined that I've only had 3 baptisms here, but I'm going to grouse again about this. You know, Becky does the lion's share of them. That's probably just as well. But I joke because I sing the wrong song. You know, I sing "Children of the Heavenly Father" when I do a baptism, and Becky does, you know, "Jesus Loves Me." And I think maybe the "Jesus Love Me" fans are winning there. I'm singing the wrong. I'm using the wrong hymnal, for crying out loud. Anyway, nevertheless. Maybe it's Swedish. Maybe it's a Swedish thing. That's what it is. Okay, no. In any case, singing is an amazing thing. The Psalms are, in fact, that. They are songs. They rhyme ideas. Just to give you some idea about, we tend to sing in a sense that is lyrical and euphonious. That it sounds beautiful together. And we want things to either be alliterative or to rhyme. Not so much with Hebrew singing. They have things in parallel. And they'll have things either in parallel that are that will be synonymous, or they'll be antithetical. They'll be opposite each other. Or they'll build and cascade. And if you look through the Psalms, you'll often see either something that's lines that are synonymous, that repeat the same idea but saying it in a different way. Or they repeat an idea and say just the opposite. And they'll do that. And David was a master of this. And David's songs still resonate with us today. But also they resonated with the people of the New Testament. The people of the New Testament loved the Psalms. Oddly enough, our number one favorite of Psalm 23 is not there. Number one psalm of the New Testament, it's actually the number one Old Testament verse, Psalm 110. I doubt seriously that many of you like Psalm 110, but the other one is Psalm 118. Those are the two that tend to be repeated a great deal. Psalm 22, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And you thought he was given up, right? You thought he was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he was, but that happens to be the first line of a song. It's the first line of Psalm 22. That goes on to say, yet you alone are God, enthroned in the praises of Israel. That puts a different cast on those last words of Jesus from the cross. A very different cast. Basically, he knows the song, it's just that he dies before he can finish singing it. Different perspective on the last words of Jesus. But he is singing David. He's singing the songs that David has written. But they're not necessarily unaccompanied. David was a harpist. He played a harp, and he played music, and it, again, apparently reached the heart of Saul, and Saul was indeed calmed and soothed by David's use of music. So music is an important thing in worship. But oddly enough, David's kind of the one that adds that to it. Maybe it's not so odd, but what I'm trying to say is this, is that when I was talking about worship on Christmas, when we talked about the wise men coming to worship, these are the ones that bow down, that there's a prostrating oneself before God. Just saw the Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade one, and there's the prostrating of yourself before, otherwise you're going to get your head chopped off by the booby traps. So it's a good movie. We watched it last night. So anyway, you know, I was surprised at that movie, how overtly spiritual it was and overtly Christian it was. That was kind of crazy, particularly Sean Connery in that. It was just, he smacks his son for blaspheming, for taking Jesus' name in vain. Hey, way to go, Sean Connery, man. All right, absolutely. I knew I'd like Sean Connery. I'm sure that he has never done that in his life. Anyway, moving right along. Shepherd. Part of the history of my life is having fallen on my face, as young men are wont to do when they don't pay attention in school and don't pay attention to their parents and just basically age out. I'm sure none of you have ever had this problem before or ever had children with this problem of them ostensibly sort of aging out. They just sort of get older and older and they don't seem to catch on to the things that are happening in them in life. And then life just... I believe you have a phrase for this, Margene, the university of... It stinks to be you, right? I'm sure you. Yeah. I'm sure you use the word stinks. I'm confident that's the word that you use. I'm just. In any case, you have this idea. Well, you know, it stinks to be you. Well, I remember as a young man in my mid 20s, basically falling on my face and having a job stocking shelves, earning minimum wage. It did stink to be me, but it taught me something. It taught me never to despise what others might call menial work, because somebody's out there doing that, and you want somebody doing that. I mean, it's a you should not be despising of somebody that do or condescending or looking down upon them. Well, what David did was he was doing menial work. You don't see, again, I'm going to pick out Eliab again. You know, we don't have a lot of sermons on Eliab. Eliab is David's older brother. But I am going to point out Eliab at least twice. He's going to get two shout-outs in this one. You know, one for sort of cranking on David, but the other for not being out in the field. Apparently, the David's seven older brothers were having the cushy jobs, and what did David get to do? Oh, it's so wonderful. He was out there playing with the sheep, wasn't he? Could there be a more miserable job? I mean, really, in the ancient... I mean, could there be a more miserable job? Could there be stocking women's shoes at Baker's Shoe Store at Tyson's Corner earning minimum wage? I mean, could there be a... That's what I was doing, by the way. I ultimately rose to sell women's shoes at that same Baker's Shoe Store. So, anybody remember Baker's Shoes? Cleverly named Qualicraft. I just loved that name, Qualicraft. But... in any case, David is out there in the misery of the elements, tending the sheep who stink. Why? Because we live in a world of primogeniture. And what primogeniture means, we studied that in Genesis, that the eldest gets everything and everybody else gets nothing. And if you happen to be the eighth born, you really get nothing. But David is that shepherd, and David uses this circumstance of being shepherd to see the world differently, to see the world through the eyes of humility, to see the world that way, and to see that world as God sees us, as in the sense of being helpless and in needing a protector. I mean... The words about David being a shepherd, about the Lord is my shepherd, you know, Psalm 23, are beautiful, but not my favorite. Not my favorite. My favorite of those, which one, when David comes before Saul. When David comes before Saul, and he's talking about Goliath. And David says this: when a bear would come, I'd grab it and kill it. If a lion would come, I'd grab it by its beard and slay it. And he says, I have slain both bear and lion with my bare hands, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. That's confidence. I love that. That's confidence, but it's confidence where? It's confidence placed in God, not in himself. Because look at the guy. It's almost a laughable comment when you see David, because you can almost see him as this scrawny, wiry little guy. Ruddy. I like that word, Bob, you said. He's ruddy because he's suntanned, because he's out in the elements, and he's probably got mud and other things caked to him. He is, after all, hanging out with sheep. Offal, the NIV would call it. I've never used the word offal in my life if it wasn't for the NIV. It's the stupidest word. That just drives me crazy when I see that word in the NIV. But anyway, in any case, here is David, the image of a shepherd, doing what a shepherd does. And from that, we see Jesus take these other images. The hireling, here's the wolves and the lions, all that sort of stuff coming, and he runs away. But the shepherd stays and beats the snot out of the wolves and the lions and the bears. That's what shepherds do, because they have a vested interest in the flock. And in this, David, by this image of shepherd, David gives us a completely different picture of God's watch care over us. He gives us this unbelievable picture, both in his actions and speaking his words about what it is to be a shepherd. A powerful, powerful image from a job that's not, we have romanticized it. I mean, we tend to do that. They would not have. They would not have romanticized it. There's a reason why those shepherds were out in the field, because nobody wanted them in town. So be that as it may. Then last but not least, David was also an amazing warrior. David was a warrior like no other, and a person of... Here you go. When you're young and wiry, you can do things. There's this stuff. It's a French thing. It's a French word. Parkour, is that what it is?
Yes.
Yes. Did I say it right? Parkour. I don't know if you've ever seen these guys. They're amazing. They go running through the city, jumping off buildings, rolling properly, jumping over cars, all kinds of crazy stuff. And there's not an ounce of body fat on these guys as they do this stuff. That's kind of what I envision David when he says, I can jump over a troop, I can leap over this. I can see David when he says, you've kind of given me the feet of a gazelle. I can see David doing parkour, I guess is what I'm trying to say. I can see him doing that. But he also goes out and, he fights this giant and wins. Again, there's that sense of great confidence, but confidence in God. It is kind of funny. We in the upper Midwest tend to look at confidence as a sin, I mean, we do. Let's just be honest. We don't like people who are confident. We think that they're putting on airs, don't we? We tend to think that they're just a little bit better than, they think a little bit better than themselves, which is kind of crazy. If you think about it, because if you're confident in God, not confident in yourself, why not be confident? Why not believe that God is going to do great things? What's the matter with that? I don't get that. And David portrays that, particularly in his military exploits. Now, again, there are several. He's certainly against the Philistines, against the other, the Amorites, all the other nations, and against The Amalekites. The Amalekites. We haven't forgotten about them, have we? Remember, there are three great affronts to God that Israel committed. Israel committed three great affronts to God. First, they claimed that they will be killed by the giants in the land. Secondly, they claimed that these fortified cities are too big and the walls too high and too thick to overcome. And there are Amalekites there. Don't answer this question. I just want you to think about it. This is why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Because of this affront to God that they did not believe. They didn't have the confidence in God that God could overcome these things. Who is it that slays the giant? Don't answer that question. Who is it in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that conquers the biggest of the Canaanite cities and makes it his capital? Don't answer that question. Just think about it. Who is it that upon hearing an individual would have taken his hand and slain the Lord's anointed? Who is it that dispatches that individual and many others like him previous to that? Because that individual happened to be an Amalekite. Who is it that rectifies these three great offenses? Just think about that. Because it's a lot of years and a lot of trouble and a lot of sorrow. And that just might be why someone is said to be a man after God's own heart. Because rather than seeing these things as others saw them, as impediments that were too powerful to overcome, in the confidence of God, one individual overcomes them, each of them. Fascinating bringing together of the biblical story. There those three things are. Good stuff. Good stuff. David is warrior. David is warrior. Okay. Any questions about David as warrior? Or any of this stuff? Any of those things? Any observations about those pictures of David that we have? Yes. Yes. Yes.
But in reality, that was just the snowball that had grown.
Yes.
From his relationship with his other children.
Yes. Right. He had, you know, yeah, exactly. He had a rotten relationship with a lot of other ones. I mean, and the whole Tamar and not Chileab. Chileab is the guy that, you know, what happens to Chileab? He just Amnon. Yeah. Right. It's just, you know, how is it that this, you know, his son can rape his half-sister, I mean, and get by with it? He lets him get by with it. What? In what world does that happen? Yes, it's in the book. That does happen. It's in there. Again, we think of tawdry episodes today. There's nothing missing here in David's life. I mean, there really isn't. I mean, you know, when you talk about this stuff, you just kind of go, oh, really? But we, you know, somehow those don't necessarily either make it to the lectionary or the Sunday school lessons. But they're there. They're there. And again, it is this tendency for us to want to, number one, harmonize, and number two, heroize. We have a tendency to want to do both of those things. And they're neither of which does the Bible make it easy for you to do if you happen to be reading the whole Bible. It doesn't make it easy at all. What it makes it is that it drives you to God. If you'll put it in Christian terms, it drives you to the cross. It drives you to Jesus. It points the need for a Savior because you are not perfect. You recognize who you are before God, and you recognize that you definitely need a Savior, which is really kind of what the screaming message is of David's life, is that there needs to be a Savior involved here somehow. Bob, you had a question or observation.
Well, who is giving David the orders to go out, and then he conquers, and he brings the ark back, and he dances in the street, and Michael's upset, and then all of a sudden he decides not to go off to war anymore?
Yeah, well, you know, that's a great question. Who's giving David all the orders and all this sort of stuff? Again, depends upon which book you're reading. If you're reading Samuel and Kings, it's David. If you're reading Chronicles, it's God. It's one of those tough things that we have a hard time wrapping our head around. We have this dissonance between these two books. There's probably no place more in the Bible that there is this dissonance between the storyline than there is between what's said in Chronicles and what's said in Samuel and Kings. Read them through, and then you say, "Oh, okay." How do you answer that? When we get to Chronicles, we'll answer that, but not now. Can't give away all the trade secrets. Got to keep coming back for more. Each of these, though, aspects speak to our lives today. I mean, that's what makes David so relatable, is that there's some aspect of David's life, some aspect of how David follows God, or how David rejects God, or how David gets himself in a tough spot, or how David has friends. There's some aspect of this that we can learn from, that we can see some amazing stuff with this regard. So I think that's really kind of the bottom line with a great deal of these sort of things. Okay. Ready to move on? All right, let's turn in our Bibles to First Samuel chapter 17. You want to pick that up there and give it a good read there.
Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah.
By the way, this is in the Shephelah. This is in the slopes of the hill country as it goes towards the coastal plain.
Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why don't you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill you, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man, and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's three oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it.
Notice that
whenever...
Just stop for a second. Notice that the name of Goliath, he is the champion of the people of the Philistines. Go on.
Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel."
Dang, man.
David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done
that
for..."
Is that passed the congressional tax bill now? That you could get, if you kill Goliath, you'll get a tax exemption there? That's a good deal.
David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?"
Mm.
They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle."
Spoken like a true brother.
"Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the man answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine," Saul said to David. "Go and..." Paul said to David... I'll get it right.
It's okay.
"Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.' Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shearim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent.
Okay. This is a very familiar story to us all because we've heard it since we were small children. This is something that we talk about. Maybe not in all its goriness and grisliness. We tend to sanitize it for kids. I don't know why we do that, but because David was, after all, pretty much a kid when this went on. I mean, it does say so. It says that there's the comparisons made that says, you are but a youth, and this guy's been doing it since he was a youth. So there is this comparison that's been made between Goliath and David. There's a strong comparison there. I think it's important for us to realize. There are a few things that I want us to see and to pick up on in this account because I think it is particularly important for us to see. The first thing is this, is that David's victory over Goliath, it's a question. Is David's victory over Goliath a miracle? Okay, but think about this. The definition of a miracle is this. I think it's something bigger than a miracle. A miracle is where the laws of nature are suspended. Are any laws of nature suspended in this account? No, none. There are ballistic principles at work here.
Most people, if you're 7 feet tall, your forehead's probably about the same. Right?
Yep, exactly. Yeah, well, he's 9 feet tall, but nevertheless, as I said, it's the same spot. It is a matter of ballistics. And the things I've learned about ballistics and so forth, balo is a Greek word. It means to throw a projectile. Here are some things that I've learned that it's called trajectory, and if I know the weight of the projectile, and I know the energy which I put behind the projectile, whether it be chemical energy or mechanical energy, if I know those two things, and I know the distance that's involved, and I know the angle with which I release that projectile or have that projectile go in a certain trajectory, I can plot where that projectile is going to go with confidence. Okay, with confidence. I can pretty much do that. I am not a hunter of beasts, never have been, but people who are hunters of beasts know this, and again, it's just how they do things. Why I emphasize this is important, because so oftentimes we want a miracle in our lives when simple confidence in what God has already given us in our abilities is all that's necessary. They might be extraordinary abilities, but that's what happened here, is that David wins the victory because he has confidence in what God is able to do. And sometimes we go looking for something more when something more is not necessary. It's what we already have within us, that confidence that God has equipped us in a certain way. So I think it's important for us to see this and understand this. Now, does it seem like a miracle? Of course it does. Does it seem like the odds are against us? Of course they do. But again, it goes to the issue. There are giants in the land. Yeah, there are giants in the land, but God's able to take care of them. And the difference between faithlessness and faith is victory. And that's what this account teaches us. It teaches us of the victory of God in all this. And that's, I think, is so cool in about this, that it shows, because there's so many things in our lives when we see and we confess them to be impossible, when in fact they're not. When in fact they're not impossible. What is controlling us is fear. Fear was not controlling David. Faith was controlling David. And it's all the way through. He wasn't afraid of his brothers. He wasn't afraid of being in front of Saul. And he certainly wasn't afraid of being in front of Goliath. Why? Because he had seen God at work already in his life. He had seen God spare him from the lion and the bear. He had seen God at work and helping him be a shepherd. He had seen God at work in the smaller things, and so he knew God could trust God for this. And I think it's this, if there ever is a life lesson from this particular passage, it's this. We need to connect these two things together, though, and we need to see them connected. Because on the one hand, this curse that Israel put upon itself of complaining about giants in the land is overcome by David, who says that, you know, you come against me with all this stuff, but I come against you in the name of the Lord. Our God is able. And I think if anything that we can learn, it's that, that our God is able. And sometimes we forget that, and it's so important for us to see that. I love it, story, simply for that, because it brings those two things together. But wait, there's at least two more things that need to be brought together. We'll stop right there and ask if anybody has any questions about Goliath and so forth. No questions about Goliath? Good stuff. It's about faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, send us out from this night safe and protected in your word. Let your word be a shield about us, because you are the glory and the lifter of our heads. Your word is indeed a shield about us. Just as your word was a shield about David to protect him not only from the wild beasts, but to protect him from the onslaught of a military giant, Lord, let your shield be about us, that shield of your word, that we might trust in that. That your word also might be a strong tower that we might run into and be safe. Let your word build faith in our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.